Well, as Mark has said, we surely welcome those who are visiting with us. Glad you are here. Very glad you are here. Those of you who were not privileged to be present for the singing this afternoon, missed a treat in seeing young Cooper Hall lead his first song. He did just magnificently well. These young people are a thrill to me. And I guess I'm expecting not too long in the future to see him standing up here when he can get above this pulpit. He'll be making some earnest exhortation. And I ought to add that his success in song leading is much due to his excellent mentor and teacher, Scott Howard, who's taken time up here every Sunday afternoon. I've been in here and seen him teaching and training, and that's what he does in many cases, and you didn't know anything about that, so I told you about it. The 11th chapter of Matthew tells us what was happening in the beginning of the Lord's third year. It's not the kind of experience that the Lord would have been encouraged by, the events of this chapter. It begins with emissaries having come from John the Baptist asking this strange question, "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" Even from those quarters, doubts about who he was were arising. And of course you know that Jesus spent his last 2 years in the district on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, living in Capernaum, being very close to two other cities there, Bethsaida and Chorazin. And they just didn't get it. The heavens had opened up over those cities. Miracles and wonders. The urgent teaching of the one who came down out of heaven was not enough to touch them. They were blind to him, deaf to his words. And I suppose we cannot appreciate the anguish that is expressed beginning verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land, for the land of Sodom, in the day of judgment, than for you." Can you imagine words more filled with despair and righteous anger than these are? They come from the mouth of the Son of God. And I say all this to tell you that he must have felt great disappointment. And in passing, let me say, when people hear so much of the gospel, who sit virtually right on top of it, and seem to be deaf to the whole experience and blind to it, there is no question in my mind, and cannot be in yours, that he feels the same deep grief and sense of righteous indignation toward you that he felt toward those upon whom he poured himself out in that district of the world. And then in verse 25, "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Do you see the connection? People too wise, people too smart to listen to the voice out of heaven. People too wise and too prudent to recognize in this humble Galilean fisherman the very presence of God himself, and so they were unimpressed and unresponsive. But because he was submissive to his Father, because the failure that had come to him in that part of his life was not to be understood or interpreted by him as some failure on the Father's part, he says what needed to be said. You hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. In this case, as in others, when Jesus used the term babes, he's not talking about physical babes. He's talking about the humble. As he said in the 18th chapter of Matthew, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. He speaks about a humble spirit. He speaks about that attitude that says, I don't know. And I'm guilty of so many failures. And I'm in such desperate need of help that I'm here and I'm listening. I'm listening with great concern and I'm listening with great honesty to what you have to say. And so the babies who were not prudent in the world's way of thinking of things were the ones that listened. Are you a baby? Are you among the wise and prudent? Are you among those that are just too smart to get caught up in anything like this? Not only too smart, but perhaps just too self-satisfied and very, very unaware of being guilty of sin. Even so, Father, he continues, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, that's the context of the three verses I want to look at tonight. The one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. I think he's already indicated to us who that might be. It's the babe. It's the ones who are not too smart for their own good. It's the ones who do not have a great sense of self-righteousness, but are candid enough with themselves to recognize their own failure. It's to these people that Jesus wills to reveal the Father. And it's up to you to decide whether you're one of those people or not. And now the words that are so memorable, that they have perhaps been more memorized than any other text in the Scripture, maybe not as many as the 23rd Psalm, but they're memorized for the simple reason that they're like an elixir to the soul. There is a comfort in them. Come to me, he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Some in this audience here tonight who've been coming to these assemblies regularly for a long time, and some young people who are coming of age, coming to understand the choice they have before them and the choices they've already made that have not been wise and sometimes just wrong. And some of you may be thinking about becoming a Christian. I hope you are. The reason we preach and teach, the reason we exhort and admonish, is because we want you to see Christ in all his glory. And we want you to see yourself in his presence with your failures and your losses and the recognition that that doesn't make any difference to him. It's to you that he appeals, to the babes. And the question may be in your mind, is being a follower of Jesus worth it? Perhaps you're saying to yourself, there's a lot involved here. Do I really want to do it? Is it really worth it? I hope I can answer some of your concerns and fears tonight as I read this or study this lesson with you. There is the immensity of the invitation, first of all. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You talk about an invitation that has gigantic proportions. He is saying, everybody come. Have you stopped to think about the implications? He's saying, I have the power to give rest to the whole of humanity. And coming out of the mouth of this 30-some-odd-year-old fisherman or carpenter, not too impressive. Who does he think he is? I'll tell you one thing, the only two choices here, and that is that he is either God in the flesh, or he's as crazy as he can be. Delusions of grandeur almost out of proportion. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. It's a great paradox. I recognize. And we wish God had done it differently. If only he had put him in better clothes. If only he had given him a better background. If only he had created a situation that was more impressive to those of us who are impressed by such things. Maybe we'd have become Christians. I will tell you this much. If that's what impresses you and that's what attracts you would never have become Christians. I don't care how much you posture. That won't get it. You don't come to the clothes. You don't come to the material circumstances. You don't come to the glory and splendor of this world. If that's what attracts us, we can never understand God. We can never understand His Son. And so, by choice, He stood there as unimpressive as any human figure could be and said, you come to me and I'll give you rest. And you can insert your own name in that. Come to me, Mary. Come to me, John. Come to me, Peter. Come to me, Thomas. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is addressed to you. All, including you, are invited by Jesus to come, and he will give you rest. Then there are the conditions of this invitation. There's a paradox here. The quiet, peaceful demeanor or characteristic of the initial invitation, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. But I want to tell you this. Not everybody felt burdened. Not everyone could have been characterized by those who labored and were heavy laden, insofar as they were sensitive to it. A lot of the people who heard Jesus didn't think they had any kind of burden to bear. Didn't feel exhausted from any arduous labor that they might have been involved in. And that's the very reason that they didn't listen. I'm well aware. The people don't listen sometimes when you're trying to teach them in a home or you're trying to teach them in an assembly like this simply because they feel no inadequacy. I don't know what he's speaking to me about. Let the rest of these weaklings, let the rest of these people who don't have the ability to take care of themselves, let them listen to such sop as that. Who labor and are heavy laden. I'll tell you what that involves, first of all, is the ceaseless emptiness of life in this world. Solomon talked about it in Ecclesiastes. Remember? The endless cycle of events that goes nowhere. But in particular, the activity in which we engage. And isn't there a wonderful variety in this world today? All this electronic explosion, all kinds of things we can do. I've never seen so many games to play. I've never seen so much television to watch. I've never seen so much activity available in every direction as we have today. But I tell you, you'll never get past Solomon. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. It's enjoyable for a time. But if you haven't already sensed the emptiness of the cycle that you're involved in, work, work, work. Go to the doctor, and he'll take care of any kind of ailment you've got, and then you go back, work, work, work some more, and then you go and fish or do whatever you like to do, and I'm not speaking ill of fishing. Charlie's just back from a wonderful trip, and I wouldn't want to step on his toes. But the point of it all is that there's no point to that in any ultimate sense. It's not going to fill your soul. Solomon found that out. And there's some of us a little slow. We don't get it. We think, well, I'm a little nervous. And I'll get over that. Life just is kind of dull. I'll get involved in some sort of exciting activity, and that'll take the edge off of that. It'll work out. And I'm here to say it, and I know I'm one small voice, but I believe it's the voice of God as expressed in the Scripture. It will not work out. There's a God-shaped emptiness inside of you that will not be satisfied with anything except God Himself. You just keep at it. I don't want that to happen. God doesn't want it to happen until you burn yourself out. And there's nothing left to respond to God. Because you listened and listened and listened like Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. And it's over. It'll be easier with you. It'll be easier with Sodom in the judgment than with you. But because at least some people got out of Sodom. But he chose some mighty wicked places to compare. And I think the point is, you have heard so much and experienced so much and had such opportunity, and yet it didn't touch you. Therefore, if there's any sense in which judgment can be more severe for some than others, you're going to get it. The Lord loved those people. But he could not understand why they did not respond. The ceaseless emptiness of the labor under the sun. That's what Solomon said. And he had opportunity to get more than you'd ever get. And to do more than you'll ever do. And he said, learn on my tuition. It's not there. And then the second thing, that's the burden, heavy laden, the burden of guilt. I wonder who is here without Christ tonight, not weighed down by the great weight of neglected duties. Things you should have done you didn't do. You know you didn't do them. And you knew you should have. Or actual violations of what is right and just. And you violated those things. You didn't treat people right. You didn't treat them with justice. And surely how many times we've not treated people with any mercy or kindness. Of mean words and thoughts. Of impure passions and deeds. That we should be ashamed. Even for our closest associates. Even for our wife or husband to know. You think that's not a burden? The only way in the world I can imagine that's not a burden to you is that you have done something to your conscience that is so abysmally bad that you have absolutely turned it into stone so that you could escape the pain and remorse for the things you have done and live your life in some ease. But that's awful. You've dehumanized yourself if that's happened. I don't believe it's happened to you. But I know that it can happen to people. And for that reason, and one of the things that can do it, by the way, and this is inserted, is hearing the gospel day after day after day after day after week after week after week after week, month after month after month, year after year after year, and do nothing about it. You can't stand to listen to that. Not really. You can't let it penetrate because it would be painful to let it penetrate. So, Jesus says, you come to me who have such weight upon your hearts, and I'll give you rest. What he's saying is, I'll take away the guilt. I'll take away the burden and the emptiness of life that has no point nor purpose. You're just out there like a squirrel in a cage. I'll take that all away. I'll give you real purpose and real reason to live. And not only that, I'll pitch your goal clear beyond the earth into heaven itself. So we have to accept the invitation, though. It begins with, come to me. Come. Which means I take some initiative. It also says that I take some initiative to come to him. This is a personal thing here. I don't come to some system. I don't come to some religious club. I come to him. And I say to you tonight, if you've never understood in what you've done religiously that you were coming to Christ and making a commitment to him, then you have not been converted. You just heard something out of the Bible and you said, that's right, I believe I'll do that. Not unless you understood that this is the will of God, not unless you understood this is the will of Christ. Come to me, he said. Action is required. This is no different than John 6, verse 35. When Jesus says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. This is talking about a conversion. Come to me. This is not talking about somebody who comes around and listens a while. Somebody says, that's interesting. Tell me more about this. This is sort of different than anything else I've heard. And we're like the Athenians who spent their days in Athens just trying to find some new thing. Novelty was their daily bread, and it never got them anywhere. But we're talking about coming to him. There is a commitment in those words. It speaks of conversion. It speaks of resting our confidence on him and putting our trust in him. But here's where the kicker comes. We're all set for comfort and warmth and support and all that wonderful thing. But now he says, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. No, a yoke is not exactly something that puts in your mind imagery of comfort. I mean, that's that rack they put on your neck. The ox would even lift up his yoke on his nose. Sometimes he'd get trained to stick his nose under the yoke and he'd go on top of his head over his neck and he would pull with that. It was the emblem of servitude. It was the emblem of blind, mechanical response to the needs of somebody else who uses you. That's what a yoke meant. I want to tell you what the Lord did with it. He turned it into something beautiful. Take my yoke upon you. Now, what does that mean? It means willing submission. Now, yoke is a symbol of submission. I believe I've watched some people who are supposed to be Christians who are not submissive at all. They're in this thing as long as it's comfortable for them, but if it ever gets crosswise with them, if the yoke ever starts getting a little too tight and pinching, they're out of here. And they'll go to another church where everything is better. Or they'll just bail out, period. Come to me, he said. Give your absolute loyalty to me. Trust in me absolutely because I care for you. And then take my yoke upon you. It also speaks of authority. And people don't like authority. They don't like that. Don't tell me what to do. I'm sure there are some wise who spoke in those words. Maybe. Not sure to the wise in this audience. I'm sure there's some husbands who turned around to the wife who was giving suggestions. Don't tell me what to do.
I know there's some children who have said it and probably suffered the consequences if they got what they needed.
Don't tell me what to do. We've got a whole citizenry in this country who have that same spirit. Don't tell me what to do. We don't like authority, but there's some authority that is blessed and good. It's the voice of God who gave you life and breath in the first place and has continued to give you food and fruitful seasons in this world where you are cared for whether you do right or not. But the yoke has to be accepted. You want to be a disciple of Jesus? You've got to take the yoke. It's a sort of strange contradiction, isn't it? He said, I'm going to take your burdens away, then I'm going to put some more on you. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. Matthew 10, verse 34. You know likely what those words say. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. And there's another untoward sin. Cross. Yoke. Cross. There'll be some painful separations as a consequence of becoming Christian. I don't think the Lord ever denied that, and certainly we cannot. It may mean that you'll have less money, not more. We've got a lot of preachers in this country. They call themselves preachers who are out there telling people, you know, the Lord doesn't want his people to be poor. And if you come and serve the Lord, then you just give us some seed money. And then you'll have a lot of money coming back to you. I wish those people would use their own seed money and get the money. But somebody else's seed money always. They say they're trying to make other people rich, but they use the same formula. They would not have to beg money over television and radio. But the whole thing is false anyway. Read the scriptures. See what happened to the Apostle Paul. Talk to me about how you get more money when you become a Christian. Everything is fine and you don't get sick. That's the biggest nonsense I've ever heard in my life. It is a denial of the cross of Christ. It's to say that Jesus could have done it a different way if he wouldn't have had to suffer all those things. He wouldn't have had to live in that poor little hovel over there in Nazareth. He could have a fine house if he'd really been trusting God. Isn't it? I deeply resent that kind of preaching. And it distresses me that people get sucked into it. Not more money, but less, because one thing, you won't care for money that much if you become a Christian. You won't be chasing money. It'll not be something you keep running after, like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5, 9, and 10, he that loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, and he that loves abundance with increase. You're never going to get satisfied anyway. And finally, Christians understand that. And they're not chasing money. Secondly, he may give more of it away. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, said Jesus in Matthew 6:20. Use your money so that it lays up something for you in heaven. That is to say, use it to honor God and to serve the people he wants to be served. And then you can't lose that. We don't. Oh, let me say this again because it's so obvious. You only lose what you keep. And you don't lose what you give away. And so, he's no longer free to use all he has for his own interest. That's a sort of a restriction, isn't it? Put my yoke upon you. The God who said parabolically, I might add, the father in the parable of the prodigal son, who said to his older son, all that I have is yours. The God that said to us, all I have is yours, and that's an absolute fact. Says to us, all you have is mine. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You are bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies and your spirits, which are the Lord. It may disturb family life, as the text we looked at spoke of. It can do that as a result of the fact that some people honor the Lord and will to serve Him, and other people hate that fact and will fight against it. It will take away the ease of self-satisfaction. As Ephesians 4, verse 15 speaks about this need to grow up, but speak the truth in love, may grow up unto him who is head in all things, even Christ. We cannot anymore look at some lower mean standard and measure ourselves by that standard and feel good about it. We can't have any more of that because Christ is out there challenging us continually to grow up, grow up, grow up. Keep on growing. So that'll be that kind of ease of self-satisfaction be taken away from you. I've never felt the need to grow more in my life than I do at age 72. Nor felt the shortness of the time to do it. So keenly. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to a full-grown or perfect man with the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'll tell you one thing, there'll be no more ease of self-satisfaction. More likely what we're going to be saying, and this is for the Christian too, many times, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or in the Christian's case, I have sinned and I need your mercy. Not only will those be true, but some burdens are going to be added to us. An awareness of what we have left behind. Sometimes. Conflict of the old ways with the new life in Christ. The call to seek those who are lost in their sins rather than to be seeking my own pursuits and being busy about my own activity. Lies that were simple in their heedlessness. Well, doesn't matter what I do. Are made more complex by the yoke of Christ. And here's the paradox. He speaks to labored, burdened down people and calls them to take up a yoke and another burden. And you say, how in the world should I consider being a Christian given the situation? But it's true that on one hand we are called to comfort. On the other hand we are called to disturbance. It is the paradox of the cross. Remember what Jesus said, the one who seeks to save his life will lose it, and the one who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the paradox. We have to take up the yoke. He took up the cross. That was his yoke. Like an ox, like a dumb brute whose task was to bear the burdens of others and to do their work, he put his nose under that cross and lifted it up upon his own neck for our sakes. For our sakes. He took a yoke. And then he calls upon us to take one. To be submissive to him. And how could we be otherwise? I think that there will be a different response to this sort of teaching. To the new Christian, sometimes there's the response, you mean I can't do that? Why can't I do that? You mean I can't go there? Why can't I go there? That's the initial reaction. After you realize what you've done, there's some of that that could go on. And then you say, okay, if I have to, I'll do that. I'll do that. But the grown-up, experienced Christian says, what a privilege to do it. The Apostle Paul, and I believe the first chapter of Colossians, says something that's rather striking, really. Verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. I now rejoice. Now there's spiritual maturity. And I got to tell you what you already know. He suffered a lot. And didn't complain about it one bit. Well, we talked about it sometimes, but almost against his will. And then, of course, there's a passage in Philippians in the preceding book, in which he says in chapter 2 and verse 17, a man in prison on a capital charge, yes, And if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. I don't know. Are we ready for that? Then why should we follow Jesus? To conclude, first of all, because he's who he is. He's God's Son. And he has all power. Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority of power has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. And yet he's meek and lowly. He came to serve us with all that power. And I don't have time to look at it at this particular time, but if you look up Ephesians 1, 19 to 23, which tells you the power of God that's expressed in Jesus Christ, where he made him sit at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, put him up there in that place by his power. And then by the power of Christ, we, Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, we have been made to sit with him in heavenly places. So all his wisdom and power are for our sake. He didn't come to use us, like some people think, but to bless us. And because we ought to follow Jesus because of what he can and will do for us. He takes away the yoke of meaningless labor, as we've noted. He takes away the futile labor to be righteous by our own strength. Read Romans 7, 22 to 24, and get the experience of Saul of Tarsus there in those words. When he says, what I would do, I didn't do. And what I would not do, that's what I did. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he rejoices, I thank God through Jesus Christ. And then chapter 8, which is a continuation of the same thing, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What a blessing. Serve him because he can do that. Serve him because he gives us mercy and forgiveness to labor lovingly for him. And thirdly, because what we give up is so much less than what we receive. The Apostle Paul knew that in Galatians 2:20. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. He lost himself to become a totally new person. Philippians 3:7-11, Paul speaks about what he had before when he was a Jew serving under the law of Moses. And he said he counted all that rubbish that he might gain Christ. Because he saw the value of Christ. And he saw the value of eternity as contrast with his present world. Anybody ought to be able to see that. Romans 8, verse 18. He says that our little suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed. Contrast. 2 Corinthians 4, 17. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. See the contrast? We ought to follow him because what he's got to give us makes what we've got here look piddling small. And it's eternal. So, some who are Christians are daunted and even frightened by the yoke of Christ, and certainly people who are not Christians are. And they wonder if they want to get involved with this. Let me ask you, do you want to end your existence with nothing more than what you've got here? And no hope for the future? Is that it? Do you want to reject and refuse the love of somebody who cares for you and who's got the power to do something about it? And who will get on his knees to you like Jesus did in this particular case and say, come to me and I will give you rest. Will you sell eternity to secure a time that you cannot keep? Come to me, Jesus says. We're going to sing a hymn now of invitation. It's Almost Persuaded, and I want you to be altogether persuaded. Altogether persuaded. To follow Christ. To come and let him transform you. He's able to do it. Nobody else is. You can't do it. Come and let him transform your life. Be born anew. As he said to Nicodemus. Heed the words of the Apostle Peter to an anxious multitude who were guilty of killing the Son of God. repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, wonder of wonders, for the remission of sin. For the remission of sin. Hold on.
And then there's Romans 6, verse 4 says, we are raised to walk in newness of life, a new life. You can't beat it. It's nowhere else available. And we're entreating you tonight to come to the Lord and be saved and be like you while we're standing together and singing.